This morning, I also want to thank you for inviting us. Remember many of your faces. Not so much that we visited here in the past, but realize that our homeschool seminar is coming up again, and that's probably where I'll see your faces again. Seems that that's where we've seen your faces more often than not, to our shame. But nonetheless, you welcome us here, and we appreciate that. We'll bring you Christian greetings. I want to bless you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we're gathered here this morning. I don't know, this morning as you hear that study, I don't know how many of you get a little bit riled up when you hear the studies of the old-fashioned gospel. Wasn't that the old-fashioned gospel? You hear those things, isn't it stirring in your hearts? Brother Peter, you remember when we used to look some of those scripture verses over and they were like fresh water. Fresh piece of bread, you know. Every time you hear of the master breaking bread, it was something that you wanted. It was a piece, that was a morsel of life that if you took it, you would be sustained for a good long while. It's not like the artificial stuff that we receive so much today, but something that was actually fit for journeys, that you would actually use for life-giving. Just want to, a little bit for this morning, just on that Bible study. There's so much that you can say in those few verses. We only touched on a couple verses, but do you know, I give you a bit of a picture. Jesus, he goes to, as was already heard this morning, Jesus goes to the grave where Lazarus was. He's dead already. And he was at the place where already he was decaying. And this man, whom was hand-chosen by God, that's why he has the preeminence, somebody had to ordain this man to be preeminent, went there and he called out a name. Now you can imagine, this is a grave. But there's this dead person lying inside. And if you can imagine that Lazarus, if the soul of him departed to the place where we understand it did, a place of departed souls, that's what hell was. Jesus called out one name, and how many people came forth from the dead? A man, right? A man. He was chosen there by the Messiah. He was chosen that this man should have a resurrection, only to die again. And you consider, he was chosen by Christ, by the appeals made by his sisters, that he should not die. Or if he would have been there, he would have at least not died. The same thing happened to Christ, except he died. But he had to be approved. If you look in Romans, it said that he was raised for our justification. He died for our offenses, but he was raised for our justification. Somehow before God, we have to stand there guiltless. And as he was raised, God called who from the dead? You know, there was many righteous people that were probably there. We think of the testimony of Samuel in the Old Testament. We think of the testimony of Saul. Definitely it wasn't a good one. We think of some of the other ones, David, who had a heart after God. And yet when there was a person to be raised from the dead, when it meant eternal life for you and I, guess who came forth? Not any one of these great patriarchs. Not Jacob, not Abraham, not Isaac, not any of those. But he did. That's what it means to be preeminent. This man came forth. That's why he has the preeminence, because someone chose this high priest. All of our rulers in our day are hand-picked, chosen by the people. Some other higher level of power. But that's interesting. That's something that should really get us emotional for the Word of God, I guess, on a Sunday morning. So that was a good start. Let's just bow our heads for prayer as we begin. Father, I believe that you have given us a great privilege to gather here like this, Father, in a sense that when your Word is opened, Father, in a few verses, morsels of bread and water come forth, Father, as that which might be life to our spiritual soul. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that you nourish us and that you give us great life. Father, we thank you that you give us that which is eternal. Things that we do not necessarily now behold in our physical hands, but Father, we know that we have them afar off. Father, even as you promised to your Son that his death should bring life to many, Father, we are thankful now this morning that the gospel is there for others yet. Even while you are patient and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, Father, we know that that is there, still available to them that believe not. Father, for them, we ask much mercy yet, Lord, that they would believe this gospel, even as we have heard it this morning. Bless this time as we have it here together, Father, as we encourage one another and bless each other with the rest of this morning with these words. Bless this time, we pray. Amen. I want to read for us a psalm. I want to read a Psalm 115 for us. I just want to set a bit of a atmosphere, if you like. I just want to just read for us that Psalm. Not necessarily that it is the text for the Scripture, but it's interesting. If you read through Psalm 115 and many of the Psalms, you'll actually notice there's a good pattern of speech and praise and the actual conduct of any believer. I would think these are the old believers of what we've already heard about this morning. These are the ones that they waited for the Messiah. These are the ones that waited for the gospel. They are the ones who are entitled to hear the gospel before you and I. That's why Christ had to preach to them in prison, because they waited for Him. You have seen Him. But they did not see Him yet, but they knew He was coming and they waited for Him. So that honor was given them that they should actually hear the gospel. So let's just read through that and set ourselves up for a bit of a theme here. Not unto us. Now humble yourself a little bit as you look at this verse, even as the psalmist here did. It says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. And their idols are silver and gold and the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not, neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth hath He given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. This morning I have a subject before us. It's just simply something that I thought would bring some awareness to us and bring some exhortation to us. The purpose just for the sake of sharing and blessing and to, for the most part, just bring an awareness that something that we do every single day is such a powerful tool in our hands that we can use it for whatsoever we would. The subject I've chosen to talk about is the mouth or the tongue. And the subject title is the tree of life. We have a psalm here, Proverb actually 15 verse 4, that says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. Another one in 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Makes you wonder, what is He asking you? What is that which you love? It's talking about speech. It says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. They that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Which? To love the power of the tongue, or to love death, or to love life? The question is there. It's open. It's for us to understand. But it's interesting. How many of you have ever tried to punish your children by not speaking? Have you ever sent them into the corner for a bit of a punishment, and they're supposed to sit there, or stand there, I suppose, and they're supposed to be there silent as a punishment? Have you ever done that, mums, homeschooling? Boys, children? How many of you have ever had to stand in a corner, make an honest confession? Just my family. Yes, I see another hand back there. But we do that. Well, how many of us would think it would be strange for us to go through an entire day of speaking not a word? Not a word. I have a boy who finds it very difficult to be silent. He actually likes the sound of his voice and therefore speaks much. But it is a punishment. It's actually awkward. If I would rather communicate with you, and some, I'm sure there's some that know some sign language in here. But even if I were to communicate to you with my hands, I would still be speaking, right? And even with sign language, it's very graphic. It seems when you're watching somebody do sign language, it's very graphic. And sometimes we say to my wife, or we communicate back and forth, we communicate with sign language. If there's an intent meeting, sometimes if she's across the room, and I can't tell her it's time to go home, I just say, like this. You understand? We go. It's time. But it's amazing that whatever we do, whatever we have opportunity to do, there's a lot of powerful action that cometh forth with our words without any physical backup to it whatsoever. I don't have to give you any emphasis of body structure, motion, anything like that. All I have to do is I can give you also a testimony of my life, and I can speak it to you, and you're going to judge me everything based on what I just said, right? The whole proof of the matter is going to be how I live it out in the weeks or months to come as you're watching, right? But everything that I do, you're going to be judging me based on what I said. So it's interesting that that's what it is. So my exhortation this morning is just for us to go through some of the Old Testament. I have some examples here in which that people have spoken. They've had opportunity to speak. They've had an opportunity to justify. But we're given examples of how people took situations and they spoke what they felt was appropriate for the time and how they handled basically the situations. But just for an introduction here, your tongue telleth the secrets of your heart. You know, some people don't speak very much. They're rather silent. And then some, even in our Bible study this morning, you have to gently prod and get somebody to speak the proper answer. Sometimes it's because we're shy and don't like the public scene. And this same individual, you would get them in a private area, and he would tell you everything that has to do with his private matters of life. They are that way. Ladies are mostly that way. But it's the tongue that telleth the secrets of the heart. It's because that it has to tell you what cannot be expressed with the other physical members of our body. Therefore, you use expression. That's why children, they cry. That's their tongue telling you that the insides of them lack food, or they're ill, or whatever. They cry, and they tell the secrets of their heart. Also, it is our tongue that beareth the witness of our testimony. It bears, it tells you, it gives you that forehand knowledge, what is my testimony, and you're going to make your judgment based on that. If you can imagine that if you were to make a deal with a brother, you're going to buy a piece of equipment from him, whatever it might be, that you tell him that you would like to pick up that piece of equipment and that you will come and make payment at the following week. Your tongue is... verily, it's the surety that is between you and your friends. It is something based on what you tell him is to be true. So there has to be something behind that, right? I would think a testimony, something in the past that has given him enough trust in your testimony that he believes you. It's also that which judges our dealings. Now, that's a combination, again, like I said, you're going to say something, and if you didn't hold up to what you said, you think your friend is going to loan you that piece of equipment again, or sell you that piece of equipment again? Most likely not. You might have lost business dealings because there's no honesty there. So verily, what we say is simply what we have to believe is the testimony of the people we're listening to. By it we are judged of character. So another might look at you and they might say, they might ask you a question. Let's say you're going to a job interview. Verily, this is the truth. You're going to a job interview and they ask you some of the typical questions. And they want to know how you would handle various situations. They want to know how you get along with people. They are literally going by the word of your testimony. At the present time, you could tell them all kinds of flowery things, right? You could tell them that I am of impeccable nature. You won't find another such as I, of such moral character, and so forth. And then within a week, they find out that he sends you to do something, and you never actually got there to do it, and he has to tell you twice to do something, and then verily the truth has come by. So basically, you're judged by that aspect. your character. Some people can actually see by your character. One who speaketh much, sometimes people avoid. The person who needs to speak the most finds that he is the one or she is the one that is avoided, because that some people don't trust to be in their company, because you certainly wouldn't tell that person everything, would you? Because it wouldn't actually stay there. We are judged of our character based on what we say and speak. Do you know by it we are rejected or accepted? Largely in Christendom. You look around the world today. By what we say, we are either accepted or rejected, especially in the persecuted Christian world at the present. It is based on what you say. You look in the martyr's mirror, it's the word of their testimony. You look in Revelation, it's the word of their testimony. When we speak, people listen to judge whether or not, are you a real Christian? And very often, it's by the things that you have said that really cut to the heart. If you ever want to look at a powerful sermon, you look at Stephen's sermon in the New Testament. You look in the book of Acts and the few things that he has said. And you have to follow it along. Stephen's sermon is very powerful. He was a very methodical preacher. And he went on to say that you would have killed Moses. You killed all of the prophets. You would have killed. And he just went right on. And so what makes you think that you would have treated this man Christ any different? It's a very powerful thing. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed on him with his teeth. And they stoned him, as Scripture teaches. Very powerful testimony by something that he spoke. By it, he was rejected and he was stoned. It's interesting, if you look at the story of Job, all of that talking, I don't know if you've ever looked through the story of Job and you've looked at the continual back and forth where Job defends himself and his miserable friends, they go and counteract with something else that they believe that he has done. Found a false sin. By it, we either heal or we bruise our friend. And by it, we are either a comfort or a continual dropping. You know how the proverb teaches, a continual dropping. And every one of you probably knows the sound of a drip, drip, drip. It's a thing that you hear in the... Why it is that it is such a continual nuisance to the ears, we are not quite sure, but we know for a fact that it is. Okay, let's just consider for a moment here. I will read for you a portion of Scripture in Genesis, starting in chapter 3, verse 8. And you know the context. You know, you're very familiar with it, I'm sure. But anyway, they had an opportunity. Here's Adam and Eve. They had an opportunity to learn of all of the things that are in their surroundings at the present time. They were released into the garden. That's where they were going to make their dwelling place. And it seems that if we read through here, that we will find some of the normal practices of Adam and of Eve, and also of God. It seems that there was a regular communion time in which that God was with them, and we'll get that as we read through here. So starting in verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and he said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I did, or of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because that thou hast done this, thou art cursed above the cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now that's an interesting passage of Scripture. When you go through there, something that should stick out to us, that doesn't always, but it did to me when I was reading the passage, that they heard the voice of the Lord. Look at that in verse 8. It says, They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So somehow as God was talking, it seemed as though that he was not yet in sight. And they heard God walking through. So what do you suppose God was saying as he was walking through the forest or the garden? He's talking, saying something. I'm not sure. Possibly saying, This would be good for their diet in such a case. This would be good. Wouldn't that be a blessing for the man that I have created? Isn't this interesting how this has grown in the time that it was created, you know, however time it was? But anyway, leave that to speculation. This is the Lord walking through the garden, but it's interesting to note that he asked a question. He said, Adam, where are you? Probably the normal response for him would have been, as he heard the voice, that Adam would have ran up to him and he said, Lord, there thou art. But his custom was different. Because of his custom, answering to God was different. God could judge how this man was faring. And it's interesting that when he was asked this question, Adam also answered the Lord, because he asked a question. He spoke to the man. And then the man, he said, basically, that I was afraid. So I hid. I covered myself up because I was naked. And by that, if you were to have made them and realized that, Adam, this was the case all along and never had this happen to you before, this could only conclude that you... Notice how that works. It is your testimony, and your children are the same way. Children, beware that somehow that when you answer and you're not very confident, your parents already know if you're guilty. Isn't that a wonderful gift to the parents? Somehow we need to know if a child is telling the truth, and sometimes when the countenance is not clear, they should not be trusted. Not that always being of a weak nature means that they're guilty, but here, in this case, it was actually true, wasn't it? He looked upon the man, knew that he was guilty, based on how he answered. But isn't it interesting, another thing that Adam says, you know, this woman, you gave me. Have you ever noticed that? Blames God, and he says, you know, this woman, you gave me? She was the pride of your life. This is what you wanted. This is what I gave you. This is what you wanted, and I gave you the perfect gift. You think that the Lord, he made a mistake and he fashioned her just a little bit undesirable in a sense that would have displeased the man? No, he actually noticed that all of the animals had a help that was meet for them. And he desired the same. And so he fashioned one that would have been entirely and perfectly suitable for him. And he says, you know, Lord, this woman that you gave me, I found to be with defect. She tricked me. But it's very interesting. God says... And this is the perfect story of he said and she said. So he said, this woman you gave me, and he blames God. It's rather sad to see it this way, but the man blames God. But then, he also turns around and he says, what have you done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So God wants to know, you know, what did you do? Well, it was the serpent. Adam said it was God. The woman said it was a serpent. And then God says, because of what you have done. And it was very simple. God already knows the character of the serpent. Why does he already know that? Why does he know that? Because of what he did? No, he didn't even need to hear the defense of the serpent. All he knows is that he was a liar from the beginning. Remember, he was the serpent. He was the angel that fell. He was the one that didn't like God's judgments. He is the one that didn't like the counsels of God. He's the one who didn't like to praise. And therefore, he was cast down and a third of the angels with him. And there they stand. God already knew by the voice of his testimony what was his fruit. And therefore, God gave him this judgment while he was upon the earth that this serpent, this body that he chose to use, would be cursed above all the rest. Now, just following along, we find that in the generations that are to come, and realize that these are not very long after, we find the progression of man. Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, starting there, we find out here that the parents in the beginning, they find themselves experiencing childbearing, child loss. Cain is now gone. He's been sent away. And another one now we have that are born to him. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For God said, she has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So something there in this time, you find that there's only a few generations now have passed. And all of these generations that are coming, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, behold their father Adam. Grandfather Adam, great-great-grandfather Adam. They see him, hear of his voice, hear of his testimony, hear of his stories that a Messiah is coming. They were instructed that there was a Messiah that would come, that he would bruise his heel, but he would crush the serpent's head. That story was passed down and passed down, and every one of them knew it. But something happened in there that caused men to do, in this last verse, it says that they began to call upon the name of the Lord. Something within them started to grow. The beginning of prayer, if you will. Something in the beginning caused them to look upon the state of man, caused them to look upon the direction of their actions, whatever they were, and finding out that they were just simple mortal men, or even the testimony that Adam, or possibly Eve, or a combination of elders, continued to speak to generation that stirred in them the same relationship that Adam had in the beginning with God. And they began to call upon God. They started to pray. And it's interesting that it happened just a few after these. And so you would actually look at these names and possibly you might be inspired by them, by Seth, Enos, and yes, you find that these are the people that began to call upon the name of the Lord. They were the ones who started to pray and wanted the same type of fellowship that they knew in the garden. Though lost, they still longed for, and in a sense, they hoped for and expected that the Messiah would come. Reading now in Psalms 133, verse 1, start there. It's interesting that we would consider ourselves like this by what we speak here. You've heard this many times before, sometimes in brothers' meetings. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You know, that's where people speak the same thing, right? That's where people of like mind, like faith, come together. Compares it now, it's like the precious ointment upon the head ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts and his garments. Of his garments and the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded a blessing, even life forevermore. Carrying on from this, there's a man in the Old Testament, and you have to consider sometimes, you don't get the entire story. We heard in the beginning that if we were scribes, and the ocean were filled with ink, and the sky of parchment made, if we could write the love of God, we would find ourselves failing short, right? And that's just the love of God. Now you consider also that if we were to write down every single piece of history that ever happened in the Old Testament, that you would not be able to have books that would contain it. Therefore, sometimes when you're reading, you actually read something between the lines and you don't actually get all your information. Here's an example. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. Nimrod. Anybody remember who that is? Nimrod. In the beginning, Tower of Babel, right? Let's read it. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. It says very little. But right shortly after that, you find that they are building the Tower of Babel. There's great confusion. God looks down to see whether all of this is true. He said the way that the people are binding themselves together, it is not good. What they are basically doing is they are speaking a word against God, but you don't actually get that, do you? Other than that they know, they're trying to build a confidence for themselves by building a monument in which that they can ascend up and be safe from the floods. Now, if you consider how high that would have to be, considering the floods covered the mountains. Okay, how many have ever read anything about Nimrod, or how many do you understand what Nimrod was based on what I just read? Do you know his whole life? Do you know his testimony by what I just read? How many say no? No, I don't know who Nimrod is. Most hands should go up. Or some, do you know by that testimony who Nimrod is? How many of you have ever read the story of Nimrod in the book of Josephus? Anybody? Jewish historian. I'll read it for you. Tells you a little different story. This is what God was seeing. This is before the tower was actually built. This is what happened in the time from the ark settling upon the mountains of Ararat, the people going out, they started to again till the ground, they again started to multiply upon the earth, so they had children, and grandchildren were born, and one of these grandchildren was Nimrod. Now it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God that he was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah, a bold man, and of great strength of hand. That's why it says that he was a great hunter before the Lord. Yes, he was, but that doesn't mean that God approved of him. Wherefore, it is said, even of Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. But when you read this, then you'll understand. He was of great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God, as if it was through his means they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured that happiness. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God, but to bring them into a constant dependence on his power. He also said he would be revenged on God if he should have a mind to drown the world again, for that he would build a tower too high for the waters to be able to reach, and that he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. What do you think of that? That sounds rather bold. If you read that, you say, wow, this man certainly wasn't going to get the blessings of God. Rather, he was going to get the cursings of God. But notice how many times it said that he said he would. This is what he would do. So there he is. He convinces the people, let us build this massive monument, and by it we will escape the drowning if God ever decides to do it again. And if he's ever permitted to again do such a thing, then he is going to pay God back for destroying all his forefathers. Realize how storytelling went on from generation to generation. How else did he know it? Anyone that could have ever told the story before is now dead. And the only ones that they have is now Noah and his children. So story is passed on from generation to generation. But this is him speaking this against God. Now you can imagine that this mighty hunter before the Lord, he goes and builds this tower. So why do you think that God was so set against this Tower of Babel? Because of the wickedness that men's hearts had devised against God. And another thing, causing other men to stumble. You know, where these men had the fear of the Lord, he causes them to rather do what? Turn their backs on the Lord. We also have, in 2 Kings, you'll also be familiar with this story. Hezekiah is in the city, and the king of Assyria sends one of his most noble men. He says to him, I want you to go, and I want you to basically, this is what I want you to do. I just want you to tell Jerusalem that they're next on my list for assault. Now, they're already out busy fighting other battles, but he says, I want you to go. This is Rabshakeh. And he went to this place, and he was outside the city, and he cried in a loud voice in the Jews' language, and he spake, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. And so he's got something to say. This is the testimony that he has received of his own master. This is the king of Assyria. He's got a message, and he's going to speak it through. He's going to speak it through an ambassador. Here in 2 Kings 18, verse 29, he says this to the king, basically to the people, because the king, Hezekiah, is not present. But he's telling the people, he says, let not Hezekiah deceive you. So basically, Hezekiah has told the people, if you'll fight, we'll win. And he already knows that. He says, don't let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you to trust in the Lord. So he's telling you both things. One, Hezekiah is not strong enough to deliver you. And if Hezekiah told you you'll be delivered by the Lord, tell him that's not true either. Saying the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into his hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not unto Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and then eat ye every man of his own vine, and of his every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one out of the waters of a cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and of vineyards, a land of oil, olive, and honey, that ye may live and not die. And hearken not unto Hezekiah when he persuaded you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. He has to offer them something better. The people are already experiencing this very thing. They've been experiencing that for quite a while. What he is saying is, I'm offering you this outside of your borders. He say, follow. Just sign a league with us. Persuasion. Giving us a little bit of a threat, he says, where are the gods of Hamath? These are cities that are already destroyed by the king of Assyria. Where's the gods of Hamath? Arpad. Where are the gods of the Seraphim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of mine hand? They've already been destroyed. He's saying, these are our captives. Who are they among all the gods of the countries? That they have delivered their country out of mine hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of mine hand. So all of these other countries had their own gods, and they didn't deliver them. So you're also a country with a god. What do you think you'll do with them? Now listen to this in verse 36. But the people held their peace and they answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. Hezekiah said, whatever he says, don't answer him. What do you suppose was his principle or his practice? We have to assume that Solomon, he'd been passed away for many years by this point, realizing we're in 2 Kings and we're reading this, that there must have been some of his proverbs that were remaining, and the people read it. They must have been reading them sometimes in their temples and various things like that. They were books that they could have. They referred to, but there was a principle that they were referring to. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Had he given them a different answer, had the people given them a very harsh reply, it could have brought on an assault long before Hezekiah was ready, prepared for it. Can you imagine? So they would have had an assault long before that their garrisons were ready, and they most likely would have lost the battle. Carrying on, you find out that now the messengers, they come and they do this, and I want you to hear what happens here. In come these people, and then they came, Eliakim and the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. One thing, their clothes are rent. Obviously, in the Jewish custom, if your clothes are rent, something serious just happened. Two, they already told the story, and this is the response that you get. Chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass when Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes. And he covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord. That is an interesting response. What's he going to do? He's going to go into the house of the Lord, and you know the answer. Basically, he's going to go into the house of the Lord, and he's going to tell on the king of Assyria. This is what the king of Assyria says. And literally, if you read it, Hezekiah did exactly that. He went in and he told on the king. He said, this is what he's doing. And then God doesn't even speak to Hezekiah. It's Hezekiah who makes the petition. He spread this letter before God. And in comes, to whose? To Isaiah's life. Isaiah receives a message. And it's like this. And Isaiah said unto them, because God spoke to him, thus shall ye say to your master, to the people, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servant of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me. So God took it personally. God says, this man is comparing me to all of these other guys. And God says, I want you to tell the people there. He says to Hezekiah, so he's basically strengthening these people. Don't be afraid of these people that are going to come against you. So Hezekiah did the right thing. So here we have a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. They would not have been ready. Here now, God has to do all of the fighting. Hezekiah just simply says it to the Lord. He says, you'll have to take care of it. And he does. That's how these people, they took advantage of an opportunity in which that they could speak. And they took every situation a different way, it seems. They had opportunity. They saw it fit. And we're not exempt. So as we sit here and we have lives, every one of ourselves, personal ones, corporate ones together, like when we are gathered here, what we say to each other, how we interact with each other, and even how you, whether you're young, whether you're old, you go into your personal places, your homes, your experiences with your own children, your experiences with your employers, your experiences with the people on the street, every one of them, your speech has so much to do with it. Something by watching people for, I would think for the last year particularly, just watching and finding out how people, we minister every day, you and I are ministering. Something that we do, we speak to our children, we're teaching. We are never silent, even without action. You find out in the world wars and various things like that, many things are signed in declaration, meaning this country saying this against this country, and various things are going on. But it is up to us. You know, when we are in a church like this, it's up to us to provide for each other. Understandable exhortations and blessings to each other. You know that in the whole sense of worship as we come together this morning, a lot of it has to do, why do it, was the question this morning. Why do it? It is a place where literally we are a comfort one to another. It is a place where you are strengthened, built. And you go from this place, you go beyond. And if you want to look at it in the army sense, it's called being prepared for battle. Because this is not the place where you do battle. This is where you prepare for battle. This is where literally we find ourselves talking, communicating, strengthening ourselves and going out. And literally you're in the regular days of your life. But even here, and this does not apply just to here, this applies everywhere you go. I wanted to talk this morning about just the way there's some exhortations that I'm going to have at the end of the these three that give us a good example in the book of Proverbs. Have to do with the way that we speak and what we are like when we speak. But something that sometimes is failed to communicate is that there are different methods on how you correct an individual. If there are simple corrections that are to be made. And we find that if you would go through, Paul does this very often in his letters. So you go through and you read the beginnings of Paul's letters, Ephesians, Colossians, various ones. You look at some of them. You look at the corrections that Paul gave to the Corinthian church and various ones like that. He had a way of doing that. He was like a father that was over them. And this is what we are to each other. Not necessarily fathers, but we're brethren one to another. But here I've given three different levels of correction. I'm sure that you've heard similar messages like this before. But I've used this as an exhortation for our brothers' meeting that we had recently. And I added to it the introduction that you saw here this morning. But I've got three of them here. One is the service to exhort. There's another one, it's the service to admonish. And another one is the service to rebuke. Now, I know that most of you have trades in which that you work in every single day. And I would ask some of you what you do. Let's say you're working with machinery. I know, Alvin, you're a stone cutter and various things like that. But you have a certain tool for a certain job, right? Every one of you do. You ladies that are good chefs, cooks, that type of thing in your own home. You wouldn't pull out a certain tool for every single job. You would pull out a tool made for the job, right? I'm a mechanic by trade. And I go to fix one of your vehicles and I need to take off an alternator off of your engine because it's failed. And it's got a 13 mil nut on it. And I wouldn't put on there a 15 mil wrench because guess what? It doesn't fit. Doesn't work. You'll also find that if I go and put on a 10 mil wrench, that it doesn't work. Doesn't fit. I either have to grind open the wrench or I have to grind open the nut. But you know what? The grinding in there is what really makes its interference. You understand that? So here, I use that as a comparison because the reality is in our correction of each other, it grinds the same way. Now, without having to say anything, this is not an accusation against anyone, but the reality is I know some churches in which that these things had to be taken out. These things had to be taken out. Do you know why these things are taken out? Because some individuals in which that they received a certain correction received it with a 10 mil wrench on a 13 mil nut. And guess what happened? It ground them and it turned them off, and finally they got to the point where the ministers they were dealing with so many false accusations and various things that they finally said, okay, no more. There's this one word here that Paul says, able to admonish one another. He says it in Romans 15. They weren't able to admonish one another. So they said, don't do it anymore. You think that's ridiculous. You're right. It is. It is ridiculous. But if you were that crippled in a church, why would you go there? Why would you go there? If you found yourself being able to simply live as loosely as you wanted in that place without any oversight, without any accountability, why would you want to be there? Why would you waste your time? It is because of your service to me, to one another, that I find myself in assemblies like this because that you know you have accountability. Because it works this way. When I do something that's drastically wrong, you're going to correct me, aren't you? I hope so. You're going to correct me. You'll throw me out. You know, that's hopefully after the rebuke, not before, because then that's, again, that's the wrong tool for the situation. And you'll get it as we go through this. But anyway, first of all, consider this. To exhort means like this, to encourage, to embolden, to cheer, to advise. The primary sense seems to be to excite or to give strength or spirit of courage. Now, You consider that the people would be going into battle, that a man is preparing his troops, and they just get themselves all ready, and they got their gear strapped on, they haven't shot a single round. And then they go into battle, they're ready to pull arms, and the captain, he says, "You guys are fools, you've done everything wrong, you guys are useless, and there's nothing I can do with you." How do you suppose they'll fight in battle? Exactly like that. Useless. They won't accomplish anything. Why not? Because that they were given the wrong... Let's read it again. These people need to be encouraged, emboldened, to be cheered, and to be advised. The primary sense seems to be to excite or to give strength or spirit of courage. So somehow I'm going to give you so much courage that even against this hope that you go out there anyway. You notice that's what Isaiah did to the people after they heard the word of the Lord. You tell them not to be afraid. They've blasphemed me. God says, they've blasphemed me. And basically God says, I'm taking this into my hands. Did that embolden them? Isaiah gave them an exhortation. So if I were to go through these other ones and say they needed an admonition, no, for not handling, why didn't you just tell them right off that we can take you anytime that you're ready? He didn't rebuke them either, saying that your army is so small and you should not have been able to fight the other armies and win either. Didn't give them a rebuke. But they used the proper terms in the proper time, and God blessed it. The second definition here is to incite by words or advice. So you're my advisor. You see me do something, and you're going to give me some advice. And basically, you're going to urge by argument to a good deed or to any laudable conduct or course of action. Brother Henry, you know, when you go and you visit that brother, mention this, and the outcome, you'll be impressed. And you know, if I follow that information, that very likely it'll turn out exactly that way because somebody encouraged me to try this because he knew something I didn't. That's what it refers to. Paul once said to his own people, he said, "I provoke my Jews, which are my countrymen, I provoke them to emulation." Do you know what that means? It means I dare you to do what I do. Paul, he said, "Let me boast a little," and he talked of his credentials. To his Jews, he said, "Why don't you do what I do? Why don't you just try? Why don't you try giving up your faith to follow the Lord?" He was speaking to these people. He was exhorting them. Try it. I provoke to emulation. Now, remember, emulation is a sin. When you, against a brother, you're trying to compete with your brother, to strive against your brother, to be better than your brother, then it's a sin. But Paul was saying, I want you to do better than I do. I want you to give your life for the cause of Christ so that you will be blessed. And that's what Paul was doing. That's in the first definition. I'll give you a couple of examples out of the New Testament here. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 1 says, "Furthermore, then we beseech you," Paul says, "brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk, and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." The exhortation is so that you've seen how you ought to walk, our conduct has experienced those things amongst you, just follow us, just do those things, this is the exhortation. He's just basically giving them a credible instruction how they ought to walk and carry on regular conduct. 1 Thessalonians again, 5 verse 14 says, "Now we exhort you, brethren," and this is an encouragement for you to do something else. So this is an exhortation for you, brethren, to take a situation into your own hands, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men. You know, that's saying a lot. That means that you know how to handle these three different situations. The unruly, the feeble-minded, and the weak. And he's also saying that you need to be patient with some of these. You have to be patient with the weak folk? Absolutely you do. Because you don't know how long that weak folk has been in the state that he is, and we're supposed to lift up those hands which hang down and strengthen the feeble knees, which takes patience. In 1 Timothy 2:1, he says, "I exhort therefore that..." This is an exhortation for you to pray, and this is the fashion in which that he wants you to. "First of all, supplications, prayers, and intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men." And now even the Jews, who at this time, they were very much against those people that had the authority over them. It was very hard for a Jew to pray for those people which held them in bondage. Okay, now just keep that in the back of your mind as you hear that. To encourage, to embolden, to cheer, and to advise. That's what we should be doing on a regular basis. You and I, as brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should continually be doing this, is exhorting. We're supposed to love and exhort one another unto love and good works. That's our exhortation. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Now let me consider this with you. In the second one, we have this service to admonish. So the admonition is not nearly as friendly. It's not nearly as popular with us, but the reality is that Paul, he uses it, and we're instructed to do it. So an admonition is to teach, warn, or admonish. It's to teach or warn, to notify of a fault. But listen how it says, to reprove with mildness. So you bring an admonition, and that's a key there. It says, reprove with mildness. So you have seen that I fail to take the instruction of my brother. And then you, another brother, come to me and say, you know, Henry, you were given some instruction on to properly handle that situation, and you didn't do it. And you correct me, and you have good proof to say that it would have turned out better if you would have listened to the instruction. And then you come to me and you say, I admonish you to, next time, would you please consider listening to your brother? That is to teach or to reprove with mildness. Isn't that interesting? To warn or notify of a fault. One, you could warn me, because if I kept that conduct up, if I didn't respect your opinions, your instructions, how long would our relationship last? Probably not very long. You wouldn't trust me. You wouldn't consider me a worthy brother, and you wouldn't listen to me much longer than that. So here we have this blessing that we can warn and notify each other of a fault. And you know what? With so many different things going on, Paul warned his own church that he said, out of your own midst will come leaders rising up, desiring to lead men after themselves. You find it in the book of Acts that there was these people that were just basically waiting for Paul to leave. And he asked to warn them, saying, you know, watch out for them. Because in this day, there's even more of that, where there's people that don't really care if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If you follow them, if you become a part of their number, then it makes their church stronger, and therefore you're just one of their assets. Exactly what we don't want. Here we'll read a couple verses out of the New Testament. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy, peace, and believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Now look at the prerequisite that you need to have. One, there can't be any guile in you. He says there in that verse, he says you must be filled with all goodness. That means that if you were to admonish somebody, you wouldn't do it for your own likes or dislikes. You would have no pretense, but you would have a proper and a pure motive why you would correct another brother. And you would be filled with all knowledge. I don't know how many of you have ever answered in a situation, a matter, without having fully heard both sides. If you've ever done that, you're in an awkward situation. Trust me, you're in an awkward situation. I tell everybody back home, there's three sides to every story. His, hers, and the truth. Or that one, and the truth. Whether it's males or females or him and her involved. You listen to both sides of the story, and obviously they didn't agree, right? So there must be another side of the story, which is the truth, which somehow you have to come to. But the reality is the more dealings I've had with various things, that there is literally three sides to every story. And if you're going to go and do this very gentle reproving with mildness, you want to be filled with all goodness. Take all the guile out of the way. You have no bad motives. You don't want to belittle anyone. You don't want to belittle anyone that's involved. But at the same time, you want to be a blessing. That's where you're going to come in there with a being that is filled with all knowledge. And guess how the situation is going to turn out? Guess how it's going to turn out? Very good. Because that was your intent. And he gives them that. He says, you're also able to admonish one another. One, I would like to say, I think that you're able and you're fit to do it. But the second one is a privilege. You're able to. You know, some places you're not allowed to. So this able is the ability to, where in other places you're not able to. Another one here in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, it says, and if any man, now consider this, there's a man who's not obeying the words of the apostle, the words of this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. So here it takes a corrective measure. You're supposed to note him and keep yourselves from the company. One, to protect yourself, you don't want to be found in his company. You don't want to be influenced and do the same things he did. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Admonish is a gentle correction. Brother, you can't keep going like this. Brother, have you considered where the end of this will take you? Brother, isn't this turning out for the worst? And this is how he's not an enemy, but one that you're trying to win by this method. Admonish him as a brother. Now the order of these, they always go the way from mild to in severity to the most severe, and that's the one to rebuke. The definition in rebuke is to chide or to reprove or reprehend for a fault and to check by reproof. Usually it is a strong correction that you have given to somebody else. Usually that is a matter where you would take somebody apart by themselves and give him a strong correction. You'll actually find that Paul actually gave a bit of a remedy to a church situation that would rather surprise most people in our day and age. Let's read it for you. Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, this is the Lord talking to us, giving us instruction on how to handle the matter. If he trespass against thee, rebuke him. If you repent, forgive him. Two very simple things. If he trespass, rebuke him. If you repent, wait a week. He says, no, forgive him. And here's your other opportunity. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, which is a repentance, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. So this brother is constantly erring against you, and what do you do? You actually had to bring a rebuke against him because of the matter in which that he did was so great. Here Paul in 1 Timothy 5:20 says this, them that sin, rebuke him privately. No, he says rebuke before all, that others also may fear. If you find that there is a sin that is grievous, causing children to err, causing anyone else to be a partaker in those matters, there's a correction that Paul says here, you might as well rebuke him before all, that others might fear. Fear to do the same thing, possibly. Fear to err. Fear to be corrected in such a way. Anybody in a situation like that simply would not appreciate it. Another exhortation he gives to the people, to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, he says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. And he gives them together. He says, don't do just the one. He says, I want you to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Back it up with Scripture, but I want you to do these. I want you to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering. He's giving an elder instruction in a church how he ought to conduct himself. Here I want to go through some Proverbs and just clarify, give us some power when we have such a powerful member in our bodies that our testimony is literally strengthened, emboldened, is made visible after we give them the testimony with our mouth. Listen to some of these Proverbs. If you go through the book of Proverbs, I think that you would find almost a third of the Proverbs have to do with something with the speech, tongue, or mouth. I think that's rather amazing. So rather, it's not insignificant, but rather has much importance to teach us. Proverbs 10:20. The tongue of the just is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is little worth. Giving you a comparison, usually, of the good and the bad. That's the Proverbs. That's how they go. So you look at the one. Your mouth, it simply says, is as choice silver. Your tongue. Not silver. You know what he says? Choice silver. Back in those days, I don't think they refined silver the way that we did. But when they refine silver, if it was refined very well, it means most of the impurity was out. That's the kind of silver, the highest of value. That's what he says, your tongue is like. The tongue of the just is as choice silver. And then he's making a comparison. The heart of the wicked is little worth. It doesn't compare. It doesn't even say what its value is. All he's saying is it's little worth. And yours is as the refined product. In verse 21, it says, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for want of wisdom. I want you to take a look at that proverb, and I want you to actually embrace that. If you can do that, if you think, sitting here, look back and hear some of the things that we have shared, the lips of the righteous feed many. You're sitting here and you believe that you are saved by the grace of God, you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you feed many. It is the Christians in this life that very often bring a word of encouragement when there's no hope for people in any other circle or book or psychology. It is the word of a Christian that brings a food. It brings a satisfying to somebody that is looking for it. You're literally bringing food. You feed many. But it's the fool that dies for want of wisdom, a lack, because he has nothing there to speak of. Verse 11, Proverbs 10:11, the mouth of the righteous man is a well of life, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. A well of life. You remember Jacob's well? It's still there to this day. Does it draw water? I don't know. But do you know that if it is a well that's continually being filled, can you consider your vessel that's continually being filled, and out of it, when it's filled, that you, if you minister it, like it says here, to them that need it, that's literally what's going on. Your infilling is the blessing that you give forth to others. In verse 31 of chapter 10, it says, the mouth of the just bringeth forth wisdom, but the froward tongue shall be cut out. So here we bring forth wisdom. That means that within us we have a knowledge that is higher than the standard of this world. So you're actually presenting something that is better, higher, and more holy. In verse 14 of the same chapter, it says, men lay up knowledge. I heard that this morning. Alvin shared, recalling something that you've heard from 20 years ago that kept you from stumbling. Listen to this. Wise men lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. You know, these people, they laid up knowledge, and they were told, don't answer the king of Assyria, just hold your peace. They laid this thing up saying, if I could speak my mind, this is what I would tell the king. Well, most likely your mind was not very fit to speak at that present time, because God handled the situation differently. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed, it does say that we are supposed to keep the word of God hid in our heart. It's the same thing. You lay it up. It's called prudence. We have wisdom and we have prudence. Prudence, wisdom is what we have in our knowledge. Prudence is that which we use to speak our knowledge. A certain situation requires a certain tool, and you bring the two together and you know how to bring out the proper outcome. That is what it means. Wise men lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction, because the mouth of the fool quickly uttered an answer. He that answers a matter before he heareth it is a fool. In verse 32, the lips of the righteous know what is acceptable. But we could speak what is not acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked speaketh frowardness. Frowardness is just simply something that is perverse, that is turning from the aversion of reluctance, not willing to yield or to comply with what is required. So it's a person who is simply going his own way, unyielding, ungovernable, refractory, disobedient, peevish, and as a froward child, a child that's basically throwing a temper tantrum, that type of thing. In Proverbs 13:2 says, a man shall eat the good by the fruit of his mouth. So somewhere in your conversation, it's producing fruit, and it almost seems as though that you'll enjoy it, because this is sustenance. This could actually be food for you. But the soul of the transgressor shall eat violence. 13:3 says, he that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. So there's a time, like that case with Hezekiah, these people kept their mouths because otherwise they would have been near to destruction, as the end here says. Also, you can assume for yourself, a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season. How good is it? We have some brothers in our midst. You wait for them sometimes, and a brother's meeting, they don't say hardly a word. And it seems like these people that are loud, they can speak, and they have to speak much. But then another brother who's quiet, all of a sudden he opens his mouth, and then everybody bows their ear to listen to that one brother. You ever notice that? It's amazing how that one individual has all this authority, it seems. He doesn't actually have a lot of authority. You don't think he has a lot of authority, but somehow his word is honored. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season. How good is it? And here's something that we do. This is something we actually have to do as homework. It seems, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. You ever look at something and you say, I had a situation once in a workplace. I warned a man one time that if he would carry on, he used to take the secretary out for lunch and he thought it was no big deal. I don't think that's a wise choice. But this individual, I once told him, I said I didn't think it was very healthy, and he looked at me and he said, do you think, Henry, it's wrong for a man to have a friend who is not a man? And I knew already his wife was not doing so well with that, and I left that thing alone. I said, I know that for myself. I don't think it would be a good thing. But a long story short, his marriage failed. He spent more time on other relationships than he did on his own, and his marriage did fail. And then this thing came up the one time, and I seemed I was studying in my heart if I should actually say this to him. And it was in the presence of other people. I didn't think it was in the presence of other people, but I had this opportunity to share with this man. And he asked me this one thing. The same thing came up, and he talked about his wife, if he thought it was wrong that he had this relationship. It was just a friendly relationship. It was friendly, that's all it was. And he said, is it so wrong, Henry? Is it so wrong? And I opened my mouth, and you know what I said? His wife was already separated from him, or at least in heart. And I asked him the question. I said, why don't you ask your wife if you think it's wrong? And he knew what I was going to say, and he said, Henry, are you going to say what I think you're going to say? Are you going to say it? And this man, he was right here. And he confronted me. And I spoke what I thought I had to say. So I took counsel with my own heart, and I said to this man, you know what? Why don't you ask your wife if it's okay? Because obviously it wasn't. And another man, he said to me, are you so stupid that you would dare say that to him? And I said, yes, actually I am. And I did. And this man, he acknowledged later on, the things that I spoke, they were true. It's too late. Still wisdom. You still have to study. Is it wise for you to speak these things in a choice matter? This seemed to be a perfect opportunity. I said another thing to another man. He spent way too much time. Sometimes we do that when you're mechanics. You find other things that you can do with cars. Children, if you ever have an opportunity to grow older and work on cars and think that you want to make yourself a little, you know, just a little car that you'd like to have, whether it's a sports car or something. This man, he wasted his time on little race cars and stuff like that. I said he spends way too much time away from his family. A couple of years later, he confessed to me after his family was all falling apart and they were divorced. He said, Henry, I hated you for that. The man confessed to me. He says, Henry, I hated you for that. When I told him, I said, it's not good for his family to spend so much time away from him. He said, I hated you. You know what he said then? He said, Henry, it was true. He said, Henry, it was true. But for 2 years, he walked around with regular work practices. We still worked interactively, but he hated me. He hated me for it, that I would actually speak such a thing, and he saw his family fall apart, and he said, Henry, it was true. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. Sometimes we just like to speak something, you know, how people do in bars. They get a little bit of alcohol and they start speaking things. You know why it says that beer is a brawler? Because they like to brawl. Because it's the alcohol talking, not their wisdom, because they didn't study to answer. Literally what the Bible teaches, that the Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer. Prayer is you talking, your testimony before God. Heareth the prayer of the righteous. And the heart of the wise teaches his mouth. So here my heart is telling my mouth what to speak because I know in my heart what is right to say. But sometimes my mouth either won't do or it speaks too much. Sometimes we should be saying something and we don't. Ever have that problem? We do that sometimes. We don't speak when we should. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth. Proverbs 16:23, and addeth learning to his lips. And here the last proverb Before we close, the words of a man's mouth are as deep waters, and the wellspring of wisdom as a flowing brook. So it seems the one is the deep waters. It's something that you try to dish out, and there's always more, and there's always more. It seems you can't actually hang the oceans up to dry. It doesn't work. And here, the wellspring of wisdom is as a flowing brook. Somewhere it's getting its source, right? Well, let's pray and hope that our source for all our knowledge and wisdom comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. If it does, we're never dry. We're never out of words to speak, but there is opportunity in which that we can speak them out of due season. So I bring that exhortation to you only because that I see that where other churches, they don't have a relationship that is quite the same. They actually have abused these privileges. I call them a privilege because that's what they are. I don't have opportunities, and it actually does work like a family structure. You know that? I come into a place like this. It operates the exact same way that families operate. My child has done something wrong. My wife tells me, and I go and deal with it. And you do the same way in a church function. And to take away some of those critical points, it makes it almost impossible to function freely together and also have the blessings of life and love together. So really, I believe it has a lot to do with this, the title, A Tree of Life, because literally that's what he's referring to, is that's what they offer, is nourishing fruit. So I'll leave that with you and hope that you've been blessed. God bless you.